Father, we praise you and thank you for your tremendous grace and love towards us in sending your son Jesus to die for us. We wretched, sinful beings, we don't deserve it, yet you were gracious and merciful and kind. And Father, we praise you that you revealed your son in your marvelous word in the gospel. You've revealed our sin and our need for a savior in your son Jesus, who is indeed the savior of the world. And Father, we thank you that for those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son from the dead, that we are also, by your word, sanctified and grow in respect to salvation. And I pray you do that today. I pray that for those of us who know you, you'd be weeding out sin. You'd be addressing those areas in our lives that are not right with you, that we would walk in a manner worthy. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that this would be the day of salvation, that their heart would be pierced and they would cry out to your son to be saved. So we thank you for this morning. We commit this time to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you this. Why do you do the things you do? What are you building your life on? Why do you go to the school you choose to go to? Why are you in the job that you're doing? Why are you in the projects that you do, the businesses that you attempt to look for, whatever it might be? Why do you do what you do? What are you building your life on? The scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. Scripture also reveals that we as believers are to build ourselves, be built up on the foundation of Christ, that he is the cornerstone. And the reality is if we're not building up on that foundation with the apostles and prophets through his word changing us, then everything we do is worthless. It's worthless. What are you building your life upon? Today we're going to see in Genesis chapter 11 that God addresses man's collective rebellion very soon after the flood. And we're going to see that he disperses the peoples all over the whole earth. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. And we have been studying the book of Genesis. And we know that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has written this book. That God has written it. And he has written it primarily to the Israelites, who by this time are on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land. But yet we know that the truth of Genesis applies to us, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, having been fully equipped for every good work. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have seen the big picture of the initial creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and we have seen that man is in the center of this creation, that it is man is its crown, being created in the image of the living God. And we saw the earliest account of mankind, an intimate view of the creation of Adam and his wife and their relationship in which there was no sin. And then we saw man's tragic fall where Eve, being fully deceived by the devil, disobeyed God's command and Adam rebelled, plunging the human race into sin. But we saw God's gracious pursuit of Adam and Eve. And we saw his plan laid forth to crush the serpent, the one who brings forth, uses sin and death as his tool. We saw that through Eve's seed, Satan would be crushed at the cross. And then we came to chapter 4, where we saw the proliferation of sin. We saw that it did indeed affect all of mankind. We saw Cain, evil man who had evil deeds and murdered his brother. And we saw he was the founder of civilization. His descendants were very cultured and refined and very well off, and yet they were very wicked. Yet at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, we saw a glimmer of hope where men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 5 basically the line of Shem, a different line. And we saw within that those who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Enoch and Lamech and most likely Methuselah by his name. And then we came to Noah. Within that, we looked in chapter 6 at the reason for the flood judgment. There was some demonic wickedness, and also man's wickedness had hit a pinnacle. And we saw that God would judge the world. Yet there was one man who found favor, who found grace. It was Noah. And because he found favor and grace, he was a righteous man. You see, when we find favor, we find God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, and we believe we are declared righteous. And we saw the command for him to build an ark, and he did, in obedience, by faith, build an ark, as we say. And we saw that Noah and his wife and his sons' wives were the only ones who were saved from the worldwide flood. They were the only ones delivered, and that ark was a type of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, it is only Christ who saves us from God's judgment and wrath for sin. And we saw that although Noah was in the ark a very long time, God remembered Noah. And as they came out of the ark, Noah remembered God offering sacrifices to the living God. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, as we'll see today, told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He gave them a new provision of food, and he protected them and provided a prescript for the punishment of those who would shed men's blood. And he revealed his covenant with Noah and his descendants and all flesh on the earth, that he would never again destroy all flesh with a worldwide flood. And the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. And then we saw that even godly men can fall, as Noah became drunk and uncovered himself. And yet we saw the disrespectful response of Ham, his son, and yet the respectful response of Japheth and Shem. And then we came to Noah's prophetic curse of his son, or actually his son's son, Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, we saw. And he blessed Japheth and Shem. Then last week we came to chapter 10, where we saw from the families of Noah, from his sons, came all the families and nations of the earth. That was really what chapter 10 was about. We saw that the blessing to Japheth and his descendants did come to fruition as the nations who were in the north and west came from them, the Indo-European nations. We saw that blessing of him being enlarged. And we saw the descendants of Ham, the nations that came from him were south and east, which came those nations in Africa, the Canaanites, some Arab, and then some Oriental nations. And then we saw the focus on Shem, on his line, that through that would come the Messiah. And if you'll remember, we saw some important anomalies, which will be important for our look today in our text. We saw these anomalies in which we saw the allusions to scattering and division and dispersion of the nations. We saw that Peleg, his name, meant to divide because the earth was divided at that time. We also had an interlude concerning Nimrod. And we also saw a focus on Eber, Shem's great-grandson, the one in whom we get the word Hebrew. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, where we're going to see God collectively addresses man's rebellion as we look at the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now we're going to see today two things. We're going to see man's united rebellion against God, and we're going to see God's response in judgment. And this is paving the way for the Messiah who would come through the line of Shem. And when we come to chapter 12, we begin the story, the true story of Abraham, the one in whom all the nations would be blessed, as we see through his seed, Jesus Christ would come. Salvation. It is moving from the wickedness of mankind after the flood to the salvation that only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's take a look at man's rebellion against God. Notice there's the unity of language among mankind. Verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. The term whole earth is used here, and it's used in verse 4 and in verse 8 and in verse 9. And now in this first verse, it's used to speak of all the people, not the whole earth in terms of the location. It's speaking of those of the people, obviously. The whole earth used the same language. But we're going to see in verses 4, 8, and twice in verse 9 that at that point the term whole earth speaks of the location of the whole earth, the planet earth, as we'll say. Now he's saying clearly the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And literally, it's in Hebrew, the whole earth had one lip and one set of words. This speaks of language and then also vocabulary. The whole earth had the same word, language, and the same vocabulary. And obviously it makes sense because just within 100 years, you have coming from Noah's sons the whole earth at this time. And so obviously it seems as though they spoke the same language as the scripture says they did. Now remember, the whole earth was populated from Noah and his sons. Look back at Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Genesis 9:18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. The whole earth came about from the sons of Noah. Remember, everyone was destroyed in God's flood judgment except for Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. And from that point, the whole earth was populated. And we saw that last week, that all the nations came from one of these three sons. Each and every one of us has come from one of these three sons. And now Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe, wants to set the stage for what will come. And we need to realize also, this is not chronological. You see, what happens in chapter 11 really happens in the middle of, or portions of chapter 10. Chapter 10 talks about how the nations were dispersed, but chapter 11 shows how that came about. Chapter 10 shows where they went, which nations went where, from the sons, and when their languages and tribes and peoples. And chapter 11 speaks about here how it came about in the beginning. The whole earth was speaking the same language, and as we'll see, they were in one place. Look at verse 2. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So what's happening here? We know the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat after the worldwide flood, and obviously at some time children were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, from which the whole earth was populated. And at this point, the earth was eventually... We're going to see that they were eventually scattered, but here they are all together. And it appears, as we'll see, that this happened about 100 years after the flood. And so if you think about this, if you had children who grew up and they had each had 8 kids and then their kids had 8 kids, by this point of 100 years, there would probably be about 30,000 people. And so we know there's a lot of people. That's what he's saying in terms of the whole earth at this point. And so we have a large group of people, everybody, the whole earth at least it says, at this time journeying east. And they're journeying really kind of southeast from the mountains of Ararat, it seems. And as they are journeying, notice what happens. And it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Here we have everyone who descended from Noah and his sons journeying together, and they find a plain in what's called the land of Shinar. And we know from that last chapter that the land of Shinar was where Nimrod had his first kingdom, and he built the city Babel and others. And we'll see that in a minute. And in the land of Shinar, Scripture speaks of that as Babylon. And we know that as the modern day area of Iraq. And so in this fertile crescent, this very fertile area, this plain, we see that all humanity found this plain, and notice what the end of verse 2 says, and settled there. Now, right now, it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong. Seems like everything's good, isn't it? Well, folks, within that statement, embedded is the reality that within 100 years after the flood judgment, Noah's still alive, by the way. We'll see that as we add up the years, and his son's still alive, that there was rebellion. And you say, what do I mean? Look back at Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The implication was that they were not to congregate together, but spread out on the earth that God had created. They were to spread out. And that simple statement that we have in our text that they settled there is pregnant with the reality that the whole earth was in rebellion, as we'll see. Verse 2, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, did Noah go along with this? We have the whole earth, speaking of the world. We have the same terminology now. The world, you think of the world, the whole world. Yet there are believers within that aren't going along with that. But we have this idea of the whole earth here. We know that Noah was saved. We know he was a righteous man. We saw the last time after that his son Shem was saved. He was a believer too. Yet we have basically everybody, apart from those who had been saved, I believe, we have everybody who had firsthand testimony of the judgment of God, the flood judgment, settling on a plain in the land of Shinar in direct rebellion to God's command for them to fill the earth. And we'll see that's really the case. We'll see that they understood. They understood they should be spreading out. And they feared that. So they wanted to make a name for themselves so that they wouldn't be spread out. We'll see the epitome of pride. Notice man's wicked plan revealed in verse 3. And they said to one another. It's one man to his neighbor. It's a Hebrew idiom. They were talking amongst one another. This is the whole earth. This is this unified group of people that has settled in the land of Shinar. And what do they say? Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. That's a little commentary there. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. And as I mentioned this, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. How'd they know about that? They knew of God's command. So we have the whole earth settled on the plain of Shinar after the flood, about 100 years or so. And God gives us, like a fly in a wall, a glimpse into what they're saying. They're saying, let us build a city and a tower and let us make a name for ourselves. This is what everybody's saying. This is what they're going to do in unity and unison. Now remember, the whole earth actually had a leader at this time. He was introduced back in chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 8. Do you remember the wicked leader, Nimrod? Chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush, that's Ham's son, became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you remember, we saw this guy, Nimrod, was a mighty guy. And most scholars believe this idea of him being a hunter referred to the hunting of men rather than animals. That he was a mighty warrior. That's most likely what it was. And if you'll remember, we saw this term before the Lord wasn't the Lord's acceptance of Nimrod, but actually he was doing this in the face of the Lord. It was almost as people were saying, Nimrod's mighty in the face of the Lord. He was one who was in rebellion, as we will see. Now, the name Nimrod comes from the Hebrew word marad, and some forms of that means to rebel. And his name means, most likely, the rebel. How do you like that for a name? the rebel. It does describe him, I believe. And we also saw in chapter 10 that he was a king, obviously of that time, of everybody, the whole earth. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, kings have kingdoms, right? The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? From that he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So here we have the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. Nimrod was the leader of this situation, as we will see. Notice a little farther down in our chapter, chapter 11, verse 8. We'll look at this in a minute, but I want to read it. We have this city called Babel that was being built. So the Lord scattered them abroad, verse 8, chapter 11, over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That's the one they were going to build a city, and they were going to put a tower in it, right? Therefore, its name was called Babel. Nimrod was the guy that instituted this with the whole earth. With the whole earth. So we have their wicked plan revealed. Verse 3, chapter 11. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. Here you see the collective energy coming together to make bricks, obviously, for building. They have a plan for what they are doing. They're not just putting different sized stones on top of one. They are making bricks. They are making bricks. And here I believe we have a window into the collective ingenuity of mankind proposing a building project and describing the means in which it would be done. Look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves. Remember that, who they're building for. A city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make, here we go again, for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This is a unified voice from the people on the earth. We have the unified voice between one another that they would build a tower, a city and a tower within that city. And then we have the statement, and let us make a name for ourselves. Notice the motive was for them. It was for ourselves. It was for themselves. That is a clue to their motivation. So they want to build a city, which would be called Babel, by the way. And within that city, they wanted to build a tower. And notice they have the tower described. And this passage is usually called the Tower of Babel, and that's usually the focus. But there's more to it than just the Tower of Babel. Verse 4, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. The tower obviously is in the city, whose top will reach into heaven. And this is interesting because there's some people that think, well, they were trying to reach God. I don't think that's actually what they're doing here because they just came from the mountains. And if you want to reach, you want to get higher into heaven, you go to the highest peak and you build something. You don't go to the valley and try to build something. I don't think that's exactly what it is. And you'll notice in your text, the term will reach is actually in italics, which means the translators have added that to aid the translation. The text literally says, and on its head or top in the heavens. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? There are many expositors that believe this tower has religious connotations, and I agree with them. It appears this is the beginning, as we will see, of false religion, which has always been related to Babylon, by the way. It's quite possible this is the first of what the Babylonian people would call ziggurats. I don't know if that's pronounced right, but that's you can look that up. These were temples or towers which at the top they would have astrological symbols that would help them interact with the gods or whatever it might be in the heavens. And at its top in the heavens. And we see that astrology really came forth from the Babylonian or from the Chaldea in Babylon. Now we know that man, apart from God, worships the creation rather than the creator. That's just what man does. And the whole earth here, we see an unbelief. Just take a look at Romans chapter 1. Pretty familiar chapter. Pretty familiar passage. So I don't think they're trying to get into heaven, but they're trying to get to it, in a sense, through their religious ways. not physically, but spiritually. That's what false religion is about, by the way. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against, or is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them, is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, hey, this is even back to the creation. Since that time, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, includes these people here and includes us, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, you know, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. They knew of God. They understood. They had information from Noah and his son, Shem at least. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. We're going to see their pride in a minute. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man, apart from a relationship with the living God, worships the creation, whether it's self or something else. And so it's thought that Nimrod, the rebel with the whole earth, were building within this a tower which was religious in nature. Into heaven, not heaven. It's actually plural. Our NASB says heaven. In the heavens, which seems to speak of the stars and those things, seems to allude to that. Instead of offering burnt offerings like Noah, those sacrifices which would picture what Christ would do, instead of coming by faith in the provision in his sacrifice of his son who would come, the seed of Eve, we have Nimrod, the leader of the world's false religion, and the earth basically going along with that. I think that's what's going on. And if it isn't bad enough, notice God gives us more understanding. Again, verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Then look at the next let us here, by the way. And let us, this is a corporate let us, by the way, between one another. This is the whole earth. Let us make for ourselves a name. The name, term name is actually the word Shem. Shem's name is name, and Shem is name, right? Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here we have the exposing of the root of their sin. It is personal and corporate pride. We already know that they're building the city and the tower for ourselves, they say. And notice they want to, in the middle of verse 4, let us make for ourselves a name, a Shem. So then, the whole earth, led by Nimrod, wants to make a name for themselves. Obviously, in the context of building this city and the tower. Very interesting. So here we have pride, plain and simple. They want to magnify themselves. They want to elevate themselves. They want the glory. They want a name for themselves. And here we see, as in the rest of Scripture, as Bob even read in terms of Satan's fall, the core essence of our sin is pride. It is an independent attitude towards God that magnifies oneself and trusts in one's own abilities. That is pride. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. We see that those who are prideful by nature are cursed. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, that's man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You can't trust in yourself or others and still trust in the Lord. When you trust in yourself, you trust in other things, your heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see prosperity when prosperity comes, but he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land without salt and without heaven. That's speaking of judgment. That's judgment language in Jeremiah, by the way. But look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. It's personal. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We're going to see that pride is the platform for disrespect and dishonor and disobedience of the living God. The more impressed you are with yourself, the less impressed you will be with God and his word. The greater you think of yourself and others, the less you will think of God and his word. You know, God is against the proud, as we see. They wanted to bring glory to themselves. Let us make for ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make for ourselves a name. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Did you see that? They had an understanding of God's desire for them to be across the face of the earth. And they were rebelling. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They're saying, let us make a name and let us elevate self through this building project, that we would not be scattered. Let us do this corporately as mankind as a whole, that we would not be scattered. This is the epitome of foolish satanic pride in mankind, led by Nimrod. What's amazing is they think that by their own project, they can stop God's sovereign hand. What's interesting is they're actually kind of concerned. You know, when you build your own towers and you build your own life, there's always that fear about what if. There's always that fear. And they have that fear. They're not confident in their sin. Now, was it wrong to live in a city? I'm from the suburbs, so I think so, but not really, right? Was it wrong to prefer to live in a city than the country? Not really. What was wrong was they didn't want God telling them what to do. Lest we be scattered. We need to make a name for ourselves, or we're going to be scattered throughout. We need to build this massive city with this tower, lest we're going to be scattered. It was a unified revolt against God, against his authority, led by Nimrod, and the source was pride, self-sufficiency, independence, and an unwillingness to submit, and the desire to receive glory instead. And some have said that Nimrod was attempting to keep his mighty power so that they would not be dispersed, and that's certainly possible too. But we do know their motive from the scripture was self-glorification, make a name for ourselves, so that they would not need to obey God's word. Folks, we see the self-glorification in the person of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Verse 29. This is after Daniel has warned Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen after interpreting a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of the world at this time. And by the way, it was in Babylon later. He was the leader of the Babylonian Empire. He was the top guy. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" Man loves to make huge, giant projects, doesn't he? And we see this. "Is this not Babylon the Great?" he says, "which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty." It's all for me. But we'll see in a little bit what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. Because as he is speaking the Lord humbles him. And we'll see that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. I tell you right now, if you think more of yourself, actually the more you think of yourself, the less you think of God. It's only when we come to a right understanding of ourselves that we can have a real relationship with the living God, that we are nothing, that we are sinners. If any man thinks he is something when he is nothing, Galatians 6, he deceives himself. We must humble ourselves, admit our absolute sinfulness and inability to save ourselves, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. If you think there is anything good that comes from you apart from God, you are sorely mistaken. We are by nature wretched, sinful beings. As Paul said, there is none who does good. There are none who are righteous. If you trust in yourself, if you elevate yourself, you are cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. You see, God gives a greater grace, James 4:6, to the humble. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. When you give yourself credit for anything, God is opposed to you. But he gives grace. That's unmerited favor to the humble, those who see themselves rightly. You say, I'm not elevating myself. I'm not rebelling against God. Well, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are just like these here. And I tell you, you need to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. You need to recognize your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, or you are cursed and destined for punishment. So then the whole earth and the whole world, all the people within 100 years spoke the same language, and they are in a unified rebellion against the living God within 100 years from the flood. Folks, what are you guys building, and gals, what are you building? And whether it's a business venture, whether it's your job, whether it's the way you run your house, whatever it is, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So what does the Lord do in regards to this situation? Notice the Lord's judgment in response, verse 5. Back in chapter 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Here we see the Lord's covenant name, L-O-R-D in large caps. That speaks of Yahweh. Remember L-O-R-D in small means Adonai? L-O-R-D in large caps. This is the I am, the one in whom Moses said, who shall I tell the sons of Israel your name? And he said, I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. God is the only one who is self-existent. Everything else has been created by him. The Lord, the Jews would recognize this covenant name, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men. We have the Lord versus the sons of men. A lot of irony here, as we'll see. A lot of irony. Notice he came down. They've got a tower in the heavens, and the Lord has to come down to look at this puny tower. Now, obviously, it's anthropomorphism. The Lord saw it the whole time, obviously. But the Lord is far above. The Lord God is above all mankind. Mankind is far below him. The Lord reigns above everything. Let me share some passages. Turn with me, Psalm 97, verse 9. 97, verse 9. Our attempts at personal sovereignty are nothing compared to the Lord. Psalm 97, verse 9. For thou art Lord most, the Lord most high over all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. Psalm 99, verse 1, up a little bit. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, those are angels. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. Isaiah 37:15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying this. He said, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art God, thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made, heaven and earth. And we know that Jesus is God. We know that He is above all. When John the Baptist was addressing his disciples, he said in John 3:30, He must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease. Verse 31, He who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, is above all. He is of the earth. He who is of the earth is of the earth, speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. We know this speaks of Jesus in Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is Himself who also ascended far above all the heavens. Jesus is above all. God came down, in a sense, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built back in Genesis. It wasn't that He needed to come down in that sense. He wasn't surprised and needed to take a look. But we have this language to show how small what man is doing versus how great and grand God is. And notice, here's His evaluation in verse 6. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. And they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. We have the great I Am, the self-existent one, evaluating the city and the tower where everyone has worked on. The whole earth in unified rebellion. And He says, they are unified. They're one people. The same language. And notice what they do. They rebel. This is what they do. They rebel. And then we have a statement which is difficult to interpret, but I think we can understand it. And now nothing which they propose or purpose to do will be impossible for them. What does He mean by that? I think in the context, He's speaking of the rebellion. They purpose this rebellion together, and look, they are doing it together as one group of people. Collectively, nothing they intend in regard to sin will be beyond them, I believe, in regard to rebellion. Nothing will be on them. And I think God in His graciousness is going to restrain man's sin by dividing up mankind, as we will see. You see, the implication is in some manner or fact that the division of the nations and confusing of the languages brought some restraint to man's prideful, unified sin, which was great. When man, unbelieving man comes together, unified rebellion is great. We will see this in the tribulation as under Satan, the rebellion is at its peak. Indeed, we see that there. So the Lord is basically saying that they're all together one language. The propensity for their rebellion is basically unlimited. They'll do whatever they want at this point. So God judges them. Notice He confuses their languages and spreads them abroad. Verse 7. Come, let us go down. There's a lot of irony in that because they're all saying, come, let us do this. Come, let us do this. Come, let us do this. And now God says, come, let us go down. Again, go down. They're down there. And there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. How ironic. They said, come, let us make bricks. Verse 3, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Verse 4, let us make for ourselves a name. And what does God say in ironic fashion? Come, let us go down. And I think we have an allusion to the Trinity here. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Let us go down and confuse or babble their languages that they may not understand one another's speech. The word confuse is the word babble. It's a term translated babble. So can you imagine the next day everybody comes to work and they're all coming to work on this project and one says bonjour and the other one says schau and one says konnichiwa and one says kosa. The other one says hola and the one says was. They're confused. And notice the result. He says that they would not understand one another's speech. That's so they would stop their unified rebellion at least. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now the text doesn't tell us specifically how they were scattered from the plain of Shinar over the whole earth. It does tell us that the result was they stopped building the city. And remember back in chapter 10, we had allusions to this dispersion of the nations being alluded to, which is explained here. back in chapter 10, verse 5, speaking of the descendants of Japheth, from these, the coastlands and nations were separated into their lands. And everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And then verse 18 of chapter 10, we have the statement, afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Interesting. And remember, one of the sons of Eber was named Peleg because of something. Verse 25 of chapter 10. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The term Peleg means divide. He was named divide because at this time, this is when this happened. And then look at the last verse of chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. How did God do it? Did he physically pick them up and put them other places? We don't know. Did they simply just go away in their respective language groups because they couldn't understand? They got the message, hey, we got to build this city lest we'll be separated, and okay, we're going to get separated here. We don't know, but God is the one who brought them and scattered them from abroad. Again, verse 9, notice the conclusion. They couldn't understand one another, so they couldn't build. Verse 9, therefore its name, that's speaking of the city, was called Babel. That means confusion. They couldn't continue. All different languages. Confusion. Because there, that's in Babel, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. That's everybody. And from there, the Lord scattered them from Babel. That's where they all went from, abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's interesting, this word Babel might even have a word play. There might be a word play here because in the original language, Babel meant, for the Babylonians, it meant gateway of God. They thought they were going to reach God spiritually here, but no, God confused them. It's because of their wickedness we see here. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole face of the earth. So I believe the message here is more so about the scattering because of their rebellion rather than the languages, which was part of it to bring it about. And I think the author from this point moves into the perfect point where we will see the genealogy again of the line of Shem moving right into chapter 12, which points to Abraham, in whose seed would be the one, Jesus Christ, who brings forgiveness of sins. So then, it's just over 100 years after the worldwide flood. Noah and his sons are alive, and the whole earth is in rebellion against God, collectively. And the implication is, some matter of fact, the Lord's division of the nations brought about this division, this staying of man's collective, unified, sinful pride. And we also see, and I won't read this for you, but in Acts chapter 17, that God also used placing people in their times and their boundaries, that they might seek God, that they might be saved, that they might repent. You can read Acts 17. So what can we learn from this passage? We've seen the root essence of sin is pride. It is an independent attitude towards God. Or that independent attitude towards God that magnifies oneself and trusts in one's own abilities. God has made mankind in his image very capable. They made a pretty magnificent city, I believe, probably, with a pretty magnificent tower. It was pretty magnificent, probably. But it was in rebellion. If you trust in mankind and make flesh your strength, as Jeremiah says, you are accursed. Your heart is turned from the Lord. Practically speaking, for us believers, when we start trusting in ourselves, our heart has turned from the Lord. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, some of you might say, I'm not elevating myself. I'm not rebelling against God. Well, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in rebellion like these on the plain of Shinar. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. And pride is the platform for disrespect, dishonor, and disobedience to God's word, as we saw. The more impressed you are with yourself, the less impressed you will be with God. The greater you think of yourself and others, the less you will think of God and His Word. When you see yourself rightly, you will fall on your knees and give Him all the glory. If you've not come to Christ like you were like those in Babel, you've exalted yourself in rebellion, maybe on a large scale or maybe on a small scale, maybe on a collective scale, whatever it might be. But God will humble you, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, and let's finish up with the true story of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, and let's go to verse 29 again. It says, 12 months later, that's after the prophecy had been made clear from his dream of what would happen, he was walking on the roof, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And then notice verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came down from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from all, from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and for seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." And friend, you need to recognize that. Is the ruler over mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors, my nobles began seeking me out, so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And then look at this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Is the Lord humbling you in your pride? Is he allowing the circumstances of your life to turn your heart to examine yourself before the Lord? Will you turn to him? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you need to humble yourself. You need to recognize there's no way you can get into heaven. There's nothing you could do. That the wages of sin is death, but that Jesus Christ died for our sins. What about us, brothers and sisters? Where have we been dethroning God and elevating self? Whether it's our plans, whether it's business opportunities, whether it's our schooling, whether it's our house situation, where are we dethroning God? Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, if it's not built on Christ, by his word, depending on him, it's worthless. Brother and sister, would you examine your life? Is there any area that's not about the Lord? That's just me doing my own thing? That is not the Lord? Confess, because only what is built on Christ will remain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You are so kind and so merciful. And Lord, we are so rebellious. In our heart of hearts, we are the same as those on the plain of Shinar. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Father, we are all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But your word says the gift of God, that's of you, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you here that they would be humbled in their pride, that they would humble themselves before you and turn and receive your Son Jesus for salvation. And Father, for those of us who know you, would you reveal areas of pride in our lives, areas of self-sufficiency, Lord God, areas where we've relied on our own wisdom and our own ways. May we confess that, and may we build upon Christ, your Son. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace, and I pray we would be like Nebuchadnezzar, that we would praise you and exalt you and give you glory due your name. It is in your Son's Christ's name we pray. Amen.